Let us bow our heads in prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Will you please turn back to the first lesson this morning? That's the Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah chapter 38. That was a record of a particular occasion which occurred over five centuries before Christ. So that makes it 2,500 years old when Jeremiah was thrown down that filthy pit. And therefore, it's quite interesting as ancient history. But is it just history? Someone might say he's not interested in history. What matters to him, he'll say, is the here and now. And that is where we come to the point of such passages as this first lesson this morning. The Bible is the Word of God. All of it tells us of his dealings with mankind. And although the Bible is not a history in our sense of the word, it is history in the sense of being his story. Now, I know that description of history has become rather worn out, but nevertheless, it contains a valuable truth. God does not change, and that is exactly what he said through the prophet Malachi, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Well, if that is so, right stays right, and wrong stays wrong in every stage of man's existence. Sin is sin, whatever the period of history. It doesn't become right because of the customs of the times we live in. The customs of the times these days are so often covered up with the phrase "in the cultural context." I always think people use that to try and make it sound learned. I think the Book of Common Prayer is quite right to call the passages read from the Bible in our services the first and second lessons. They're called readings in some churches, and readings is a perfectly proper word. But perhaps the word lessons is somehow thought too schooly for adults. But we have lessons to be learned all our lives. I'm sure we're all aware of that. And come to think of it, that expression, lessons have been learned, is trotted out as a common cover-up expression which we hear almost daily or read in the newspapers. We hear on the news, lessons have been learned when something has gone badly wrong in government or in business and things are exposed to an inquiry. The Apostle Paul wrote, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine," that's teaching, "for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness," for doctrine, for instruction. There's nothing wrong with a lesson. And in Psalm 119, not we read this morning, it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Doctrine, that's teaching, throws light on the subject, and the brightest, purest light of all is, of course, the Lord Jesus, who said, "I am the light of the world." In our text there in Jeremiah, Jerusalem is coming to the end of a long siege by the Babylonian army. The end of verse 9 says, "There is no more bread in the city." Bread, of course, means all types of food have almost run out. Now, Jeremiah is under arrest at that time, and he's in the guardroom, and therefore was not able to prophesy in the temple. But he is allowed to speak freely to those who come to visit him. And what he says is very plain in verses 2 and 3. Thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. The important thing to notice there is how twice he uses the expression thus saith the Lord. So what Jeremiah is prophesying and telling the people, they're not his own ideas cooked up, but they are revealed to him by God. Thus we find at the beginning, very beginning of the book, and remains true throughout. We turn back to chapter 1 of Jeremiah and verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So he had a direct message from God. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. That passage shows that Jeremiah, like other prophets, was personally commissioned and entrusted by God with preaching his word. And so when they prophesied, when they preached and spoke to the people, they were telling them about God. He'd been ordained, and that is, he'd been commissioned to do that, to prophesy. And in that, he's promised divine protection in spite of great hostility. And that hostility is shown in verse 4 of our text. Therefore the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death. For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in the city, and the hands of all the people. The princes were the king's closest advisers, what we would call cabinet ministers, and they were responsible, of course, for the defence and survival of the city from the Babylonian enemy. And from their point of view, Jeremiah's preaching that the city should surrender, it weakened morale and amounted to treason. I can remember in our own times that men have been executed for similar attitudes and similar statements, but of course they were not prophets appointed by God. For instance, it was possible during the war, quite often you were allowed to do it, to the last war, to listen to broadcasts from Germany to the United Kingdom, telling us that it was hopeless to resist. We might just as well give up. And they were made, those broadcasts were made by a man dubbed Lord Haw-Haw. I think his name was William Joyce, but I'm not sure. And he was hanged for treason after the war. It appears that King Zedekiah was a weak man. It seems he felt in his heart that Jeremiah was a true prophet, but he didn't have the courage to say so, but gave in to the princes, as we see in verse 5. Then Zedekiah the king said, behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. It seemed he'd given all power and influence to them. As a result, the princes had Jeremiah seized and put him in a dungeon. Now, this was no ordinary dungeon. To us, a dungeon is a cell well below ground level, and you go down to it by a stairway, and they lead to a door. But this was nothing like this. This was just a stinking pit. No door, but a stone over the top. Put the man in there, roll the stone over the top. So the prisoner had to be lowered into this pit by cords. The princes did not have the authority to order Jeremiah's execution, but obviously they hoped that he would die fairly quickly, well out of sight in this foul pit. And it's not recorded here, but if we turn on a few pages to Jeremiah's Book of Lamentations, chapter 3, just a few pages on, Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 53. They have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me. Waters flowed over mine head. Then I said, I am cut off. I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon me. Thou saidst, fear not. An example of his prayer being heard and answered. Now, in our text, in verse 7, the third main character enters into this account, Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian. He was one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house and heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin. Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king. A eunuch there means he was an official in the king's household. And we notice the man didn't waste any time. Directly he heard of Jeremiah's plight, he went to the king. And the king at that time in the gate of Benjamin, he was holding court there, either hearing cases brought to him for trial, or perhaps he was holding a council of war. Whichever, Ebed-Melech was not afraid to speak plainly to the king, even though he had an important position as a trusted household official, and that means he could well be risking his position. We see in verse 9, my lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is. For there is no more bread in the city. He spoke very plainly. And he was likely to lose his job. We must always remember, when we talk about losing a job in those days, no pension scheme, no unemployment benefit, nothing other than the various benefits when one is out of a job. Well, the king's reaction is interesting because it shows a complete change of heart as he orders the release of Jeremiah in defiance of the princes who were there, and he orders a strong escort of 30 men from the household guard to accompany Ebed-Melech to resist any attempt to oppose the rescue. And of course, this course of action is an example of the truth of that verse in Proverbs, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. In the remaining verses of our text, we are shown in detail the compassion and the humanity of Ebed-Melech in the way he organizes Jeremiah's rescue in as gentle a manner as he can. Because Jeremiah's armpits, obviously, would be pretty sore from his being lured into the pit of mire. Jeremiah remains a prisoner when he's pulled up, but now he is in the courtyard of the prison where he was before. So that in a strange way, the prison is no longer so much a prison, but it is a refuge from any vengeance the princes might have been considering to plan against Jeremiah if he was outside. Let me summarize some of what I think are the lessons and the truths this passage revealed about God's dealings with people. An important one is that the leaders and men of public influence in the nation could not see that Jeremiah does not speak his own opinions, or indeed on his own authority, but with an authority above his own. He spoke with the authority of God. In public matters in government, I imagine it is not easy to establish the priority of God's purposes over what is thought to be politically expedient. That is always the first thing the politicians look for. You might remember that dreadful expression spoken by a former Prime Minister's closest advisor only a few years ago, and what he says was to some reporter, "We don't do God." The most that we can expect, I think, from highly placed individuals is that when they are Christians, they should stand firm in their belief of the difference between right and wrong in public affairs as well as in private. Sin doesn't become something else just when it's done by a public official or by a politician. It's the same as when it's done in private life. Christian responsibility comes down in the end always to individual actions, and the Christian who is not in a position of public influence still has not to be afraid or indeed ashamed to declare his belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ whenever the occasion offers. Jesus said, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man also shall be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." That's in Luke chapter 9. And Paul echoed these very things when he wrote to the Christians in Rome, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And that's in Romans chapter 1. Another point about these events we've read is that Jeremiah was faithful to the people of his country by being faithful to the prophecy which had been entrusted to him. His preaching was not betraying that trust, but was designed by God to bring people to repentance. In the event, I think the experience of very many Jews who were taken off to the exile in Babylon, that experience had the effect of rooting out idolatry from their minds, certainly out of the minds of those from the exile who returned to Jerusalem after 70 years. And the Babylonians did not know it, but they were God's instruments in doing his will. Also in this lesson, there is a lesson of warning. Although King Zedekiah was brought to change his mind by ordering the release of Jeremiah from the pit, at first, even though he wished him well in his heart, he seemingly did not have the courage to help him in his time of great need, but handed him over to the unmerciful princes. If God had not brought Ebed-Melech to the rescue, Zedekiah would have had a great deal to answer for. Jeremiah's calling on God in prayer when he was in the pit teaches us that however hopeless our predicament might seem to us and to others at the time, there is always prayer. And before Jeremiah's time, David found this, and he writes that in Psalm 69. It's worth turning back to Psalm 69 there. And verse 13, Psalm 69, verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Well, there was nobody with Jeremiah in that sense to help him. Even the escort couldn't help him out in that way, other than by pulling him up out of the pit. And the appearance of Ebed-Melech on the scene shows how God can bring help to us in times of great trouble and from completely unexpected sources. We notice that Ebed-Melech, he wasn't even an Israelite. But nevertheless, he was used by God as his instrument to rescue Jeremiah. And we can recall that Christ found more faith among some of the Gentiles than among Jews. For instance, when the centurion asked the Lord Jesus to heal his servant, he said to Jesus, "Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. That was the faith and trust that this man, this Roman centurion, used to commanding men very strictly. And that's what he said to Jesus. And Jesus marveled and said, "I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel." Well, again, the instance of the woman of Samaria, you remember, who met Jesus by the well and then hurried back and said to the men in her city, "Come and see a man who's told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And that's recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 4. And the result was that many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Jesus for the saying of the woman who testified, "He told me all things that ever I did." So we see from that God has his remnant among all sorts of people in all sorts of places. Not people we regard very often, nearly always, as important, influential people. Ebed-Melech fulfilled the duty God had laid upon him promptly and with great compassion and tenderness in the way he used the rags that were at hand for Jeremiah's comfort when he hauled him up out of the pit. Now, this is a small instance, it's true, but when we see how small and insignificant we are in the eyes of the world, it is a great comfort to us to know that God is a God of small things as well as great. And may this assurance be with us in whatever dangers or troubles we come to face. Amen.